Today's message on Gideon, part 2, God's command and Gideon's response, is taken from Judges chapter 6, verses 25 to 40. Gideon was the fifth judge after Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and Deborah. As you are aware, the book of Judges is a historical record of what happened to the Israelites after the death of Joshua and the elders of his generation. At that time, the Israelites lived in those days where there was no king in Israel, but every man did what which was right in his own eyes. The period of the judges was from about 1350 BC to 1050 BC. That is approximately 300 years. Gideon was judged from 1191 BC to 1144. All these dates are only approximate. Different Bible commentators will give different dates. Due to their apostasy, God handed them to their enemies. After a period of oppression, the Israelites would cry out to God for deliverance. Therefore, God would send them deliverers called judges to save his people. This deliverance was followed by peace, but after a while, they sinned again. The cycle was repeated, and each time, their disobedience and apostasy was worse than the last. From my previous message of Gideon, the calling of a leader, based on Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 24, God handed the disobedient Israelites to the Midianites when Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord in Judges chapter 6, verse 1a. The Midianites suppressed Israel for 7 years. After much suffering and poverty, the Israelites eventually called out to God for help. God appeared in a theophany to Gideon while he was threshing wheat by the wine press in order to hide from the Midianites. An unassuming man, Gideon, from the tribe of Manasseh, was commissioned by God to deliver the Israelites from suppression by the Midianites and their allies, the Amalekites and the Arabians. Initially, Gideon thought that the person who appeared to him was some eminent person or a prophet. When he realized that he was Jehovah God, he was afraid, but God reassured him. He then built an altar to God, calling it Jehovah Shalom, meaning the Lord is peace. Let us now continue with the account of Gideon by starting with the first main point. God commanded Gideon to make a stand, verses 25 to 32. Gideon just had a great experience interacting with God, who appeared to him as an angel of the Lord while he was threshing wheat by the wine press, in verse 11. Before Gideon could fully realize what had transpired, God gave him a very difficult command in verses 25-26. Verse 25, "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And verse 26, And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. And take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down." Amen. Although it was a command, it was also God's way of testing Gideon, a test to strengthen his faith in Jehovah God. The command was given the same night, that first night God appeared and called him. Gideon was commanded to destroy the false altar of Baal. Israel's core issue was actually not the Midianites, but their apostasy, their disobedience to the God's law, and their addiction to evil, especially the worship of Baal. For God to deliver the Israelites, they had to first renounce evil and Baal. They could not have God to deliver them when they had Baal as their God. God wanted their absolute allegiance. Who was Baal? Baal was a common name for the Canaanite god of fertility. The Israelites worshipped Baal during the periods of Judges and King Ahab. Many Israelite cities chose Baal as their local god and was honored with special acts of worship. Even the prophets Jeremiah and Hosea made mention of Baal. God's command put Gideon in a very sticky situation. Many or most of the people in his town was involved in Baal worship. It was deep-rooted. Even his own father was deeply involved. In verse 24, Gideon had built an altar unto the Lord, but his father also had an altar to the Baal in verse 25. Gideon had made a new commitment to the Lord God, but this would put him in conflict with his family and the town's people. It was a dilemma for Gideon. In those days, the authority of fathers was highly esteemed, and their words were to be respected. Disobedience could result in serious consequences. This would include shame, rejection, loss of inheritance, and sometimes even death. However, God had promised Gideon in verse 23 with these soothing words, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Those words were reassuring to him, and they calmed his nerves. They gave him peace. Gideon was absolutely certain of God's guidance and protection. With this new commitment, he must obey God. Gideon was now required to make a stand for God. The altar of Baal must be destroyed. He had to endure the consequences. God commanded Gideon, "Take thy father's young bullock, even a second bullock of 7 years old." God mentioned even the second bullock of 7 years. What was the second bullock? Were there two bullocks? Let me quote from Ariel's Bible commentary. Quoting, "Is this referring to a second animal or the second oldest animal in his father's possession to account for the 7 years of the subject? The Hebrew, that is in the Hebrew Old Testament, reads the bull of the bullocks. And this is an unusual construction in Hebrew, which may intend to express a superlative, meaning excellent or magnificent, and therefore the prime bullock. So it is not that there are two animals here, but one animal, which is a very superior animal," unquote. The expression second bullock therefore refers to a highly prized animal of the highest quality. Being 7 years old, this bullock was a mature and a strong bull. The bull was a sacred animal of the fertility cult, and Gideon was to use it to throw down the altar of Baal that his father had and cut down the growth that is by it. The 7 years old was the same length of time as the 7 years of oppression. A sacrificial animal was not to be more than 3 years old. God commanded Gideon to use the bull to destroy two things. Firstly, to throw down the altar of Baal that his father had. And secondly, to cut down the growth that is by it. The fact that Gideon was to destroy his father's altar of Baal revealed that his family was involved in idolatrous worship. According to Eastern Bible Dictionary, the grove is a translation of the Hebrew, I'm quoting, Asherah, properly a wooden image or a pillar representing Ashtaroth, essential Canaanitish goddess, but probably usually set up in a grove, unquote. Therefore, Gideon must first remove the idolatrous altar from his own house before God would use him to deliver the Israelites. After removing it, Gideon was to, in verse 26, build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, meaning in an orderly manner, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. God showed Gideon how this false god, Baal, was to be treated. Firstly, Baal's altar was to be thrown down. Secondly, an altar of the true God was to be erected over the demolished altar. Thirdly, the prized sacred bull of Baalism was to be sacrificed to the Jehovah God of Israel. And fourthly, the wood of the grove, which was Asherah, and representing Baal's wife, was to be used as firewood for the sacrifice. Gideon obeyed. But Judges chapter 6, verse 27 reads, Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. Amen. Gideon sent 10 men of his servants to help him. To have many servants mean that his father was a well-to-do person in the town. Gideon seek the help of his men servants because he feared his father's household, that's family, and his community, the men of the city. Instead of destroying Baal's altar and the grove right away, he decided to wait till the night when everyone in his household and community were fast asleep. At this stage, Gideon was not the mighty man of valor that the angel of the Lord had predicted in verse 12. Not yet, but he will soon be. Just wait. Gideon and his chosen men did what God had commanded that night. And the next morning, Baal's altar was gone and was replaced by the altar to Jehovah God. The next morning, the idolaters were shocked. Verses 28 to 29. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of God of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. Verse 29. And they said to one another, Who had done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, had done this thing. Gideon's worst fears began to take shape. Gideon must be having cold sweats by now. The men of the city were furious. Who had done this thing? They inquired. An inquiry was started. Eventually, the investigation pointed the finger right at Gideon. Earlier, Gideon had asked the assistance of 10 men servants. Gideon must have asked them to keep this matter a secret. However, such a secret did not stay secret for long. During investigative interrogation, these men's servants could have buckled under intimidation, and they revealed to the men of the city what had happened and who the responsible person was. When they found that it was Gideon, the men of the city began to seek for his blood. Verse 30. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he had cast down the altar of Baal, and because he had cut down the grove that was by it. The men of the city demanded that Gideon's father hand him over to them, that he may die, that is, to put him to death. They wanted Gideon dead for two reasons. Firstly, because he had cast down the altar of Baal, and secondly, because he had cut down the grove that was by it. Gideon was in danger of losing his life. It was the Israelites who wanted to execute Gideon. This revealed how the Israelites had been deeply Canaanized into Canaanite culture and religion. For what Gideon had done to his father's altar, the sacrifice of his prized bull, using the grove for fuel, and replacing it with the altar to Jehovah God, there was every reason for Joash to be indignant with Gideon. But an unexpected scenario happened. Joash, instead of handing his son over, refused. Perhaps a paternal instinct played a part here, or it was a case of self-preservation of his family. Or perhaps God was working in Joash's heart. I believe it was God working on him. He defended his son and even insulted Baal. Verse 31. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one had cast down his altar. Amen. What a change. Did not Joash worship Baal? Joash, faced with having to choose between Baal and his son, chose to save his son. Joash felt that the demand by the men was unreasonable. He said to these men who were against Gideon, Will ye plead, that is content, for Baal, meaning, are you going to plead Baal's cause? What sort of God is Baal that he cannot defend himself? Does he need a defense lawyer? Will ye save him? Meaning, will all of you save or shield or rescue him? Consider a quote from Ariel's Bible's commentary. Quoting, Joash used the very same word that is used in the book of Judges, of the judges who saved Israel. Man could save Israel, but this God could not even save his own altar. Instead of the people needing deliverance from a hostile God, this God Baal requires deliverance by the people. Unquote. Joash concluded with these words, quoting again from Arrow Bible's commentary. He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. The meaning is that if Baal is truly a god, then he needs no human defense. But for one to defend a false god is to bring the death penalty upon himself. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one had cast down his altar. Unquote. Joash's argument was very logical. When a god cannot save himself, he is not worthy of being worshipped, and he is not even a god. Gideon was surprised at his father's extraordinary turnaround. In any case, Joash showed great courage for what he did in the face of angry and possibly violent men. However, Joash spoke as the chief of the town. As the chief, he commanded respect and expected loyalty and obedience. He had the authority and power of life and death over the town's people. He used the authority and power to save his son. Surprisingly, these men proved to be paper tigers or weaklings. They feared Joash's wrath more than that of Baal's. These men abandoned their original intention and very strangely instead cheered Gideon as a hero. So in verse 32, Gideon acquired a new reputation. Verse 32 reads, "Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, 'Let Baal plead against him, because he had thrown down his altar.'" Amen. Gideon was as good as dead minutes before, and he was suddenly transformed into Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal means "let Baals fight" or "let Baals argue." Since he fought against Baal, it has the meaning of the Baal fighter. Jerubbaal is the name used in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, in the list of judges. Gideon's new name reminded the people of God's power and Baal's powerlessness. Every time they saw Gideon, they were reminded of this. God had changed the names of many people when there was a change in character. For example, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, and Simon to Peter. From here on, both the names of Gideon and Jerubbaal will be used by the author of the book of Judges. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 21, he was also named Jerub-Besheth, which means "let the idol of confusion defend itself." Joash gave the name Jerubbaal to his son, to his son because he wanted to support his defense of his son against the men of the city. In effect, Joash was saying, "Let Baal contend against him, because he has broken down his altar," or "a contender with shame." Gideon had achieved a victory, but a small one in Ophrah. It was a good start. He was still to face the Midianites, which would be more powerful than the men in his town. He would face more trials. Gideon's next test was the coming raid of the Midianites and the Amalekites and his call to the Israelites together. So we consider the second main point. The Midianites' raid and the call together from verses 33 to 35. The Midianites and Amalekites were preparing for another plundering raid. Verse 33. "Then all the Midianites and Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. The plunderers gathered themselves east of Israel and went over, crossing the Jordan River, and encamped in the valley of Jezreel." The valley of Jezreel, as you would recall, was located in northern Israel from an area close to the south of the Sea of Galilee and extending to Mount Carmel on the Mediterranean coast. It was here where Barak with Deborah had defeated Sisera and his mighty 900 chariots. Ophrah was at the periphery of this valley. During the Judges' period, this valley had the best agricultural land in the whole Palestine and was very important to Israel's economy. Now, this area has been devastated by the repeated plundering of the Midianites. This led to poverty and hunger in Israel because food had been looted. The time had come for Gideon to act. At that very moment, God intervened. Verse 34. "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him." Amen. The Spirit of the Lord, that is Jehovah God, came upon Gideon in verse 34a. The Hebrew word that is used for "came upon" literally means to clothe. God empowered Gideon by clothing him with his spirit. God's spirit descended on him, enveloped and empowered him like an armor. This makes Gideon's, as Ariel Bible Commentary puts it, invulnerable and invincible in his might. Hence, Gideon became decisive and courageous in his actions. He had an effect on others. Gideon called on Israel to gather. Then he blew a trumpet in verse 34b and summoned Abiezer, his town clan, who responded and gathered after him. After that, in verse 35, he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. The messengers were sent first to his tribe, Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. He then sent a second group of messengers to three other tribes, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him and his clan. God's Spirit had transformed Gideon into a courageous man and a commander of men. The prophecy by God that he would be a mighty man of valor was about to be fulfilled. In verse 14, God had authorized him to act. In verse 34, God had empowered him to act. In verse 12, God promised him that he would be present with him. Everything seems to be going his way, and the people felt that God was with him. Gideon was now in the position of leadership with authority and power. Just when everything was going well and ready to go into battle, Gideon felt to need to ask God for a sign. So we come to the third point. Gideon asked for a sign of the fleece, verses 36 to 40. Verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. Amen. Gideon started off with if. If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. He wanted God's reassurance. It shows that Gideon's faith on God was rather weak. Suddenly, Gideon was showing his fear and lack of confidence. If we were Gideon, we would also show the same reaction. Why? Gideon was going to face the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east the next day. They were powerful and experienced in warfare. The next day, Gideon and his men would face them. Gideon's men were untrained, and they were hastily assembled together. An untrained army against men who were experienced in killing and war. Now, suddenly, the excitement was taken over by the realization that the Israelite men were fighting against a formidable force. This was dawned on Gideon, and he was frightened. He was still not a mighty man of valor. Therefore, Gideon wanted something more from God before he went into battle. God wanted a sign. Gideon wanted a sign that God would be with him and his men. In fact, Gideon asked for two signs. The first sign was in verse 37. Behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece on it, and if it be dry upon all the earth beside. And the result was, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Normally, the moisture in the fleece would be absorbed by the ground. Ariel's Bible Commentary, I quote, the presence of dew shows that the rain season had ended and the dew season had begun, with April being the month of change. The fact that Gideon was threshing wheat would put the event in the month of June, unquote. Gideon's request for a sign was granted, and in verse 38a, and it was so. Gideon saw the evidence of it in verse 38b. For he arose up early on the morrow and thrust that is pressed the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. The miracle confirms God's will to Gideon. However, this was not enough for Gideon. His faith was still wavering. He asked for a second sign in verses 39 and 40. And Gideon said unto God, "Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. For it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Amen. In verse 39a, Gideon said to God, "Let not thine anger be hot against me," which literally means, "Don't let your nose become hot." We must remember that Gideon had the cheek to remind God twice of what he had said, "As thou hast said," in verses 36 and 37. Gideon had also asked God to confirm his promises with a miracle. In verse 39, Gideon went on, "And I will speak but this once." He promised not to ask any more of such favors. And at the same time, he hoped that God would not be annoyed with his boldness. Gideon added, "Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece." Gideon was trying to find out whether God would save Israel now or at a later time. The sign Gideon now sought was, "Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew." The result was that in verse 40, "And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground." Gideon got all that he wanted. He was now reassured. He was prepared for battle. The excitement is building up, but I'm sorry that I have to end here. God willing, I will continue with Gideon in the near future. So what lessons can we derive from this account of Gideon? There are many lessons that we can learn from this account of Gideon, but I would only give three. The first lesson we can take away is that we must take a stand to proclaim the gospel and to defend our faith in our Lord Jesus. Gideon met and communed with God. God tried Gideon by asking him to destroy his father's altar to Baal and to build an altar to Jehovah over it. Furthermore, Gideon was to sacrifice his father's prized bullock on the new altar. In those days, fathers were held in high regard. In particular, his father was an important figure in the town. Any disobedience would be dealt with severely. Despite that, Gideon did that God asked of him. Gideon passed the test. The question I would like to ask is this: would you do that if you are in the same shoe as Gideon? Many, and perhaps all of us, would be fearful of disobeying or even go against our parents or elders. Yes, we are commanded to honor our parents. However, if our parents ask us to do things that are contrary to our beliefs, what are we as believers in Christ supposed to do? Take the case of the Apostle Peter, who was commanded by the Sanhedrin not to preach Christ Jesus. He, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 29, he and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." For Peter and the other apostles, God comes first. God is above all, and God is to be obeyed. For those of us who are placed in a difficult situation, where we are asked to do things against our beliefs, remember what Peter had said. We ought to obey God rather than man. We must take a stand to proclaim the gospel and to defend our faith in our Lord Jesus. We must be prepared to face the consequences for the sake of Christ, our Lord, and for a good testimony to non-believers who are watching us to see if we are genuine believers or just fickle-minded pretenders. While we may be Bible-believing and obedient to God in church and in secret, it is a totally different matter in public. Are we willing to declare our faith and share the gospel with our unbelieving relatives and friends or our work colleagues? Are we behaving properly in public as true Christians, or are we just Sunday Christians? Are we too embarrassed to admit that we are believers in Christ? It is very easy to stand in front of the whole congregation to profess our faith in our Lord Jesus and to make a commitment to obey His word and give a wonderful testimony. Yet, many are prepared to miss Bible study or Sunday worship because there is an invite to dinner or a party. To miss it would offend our friends. But what about offending God? If we are prepared to miss a Bible study or a worship service for the sake of our friends, non-believing friends, they will think that God is not really important to us. We are just pretenders. Many have also been requested to follow certain non-Christian rites or traditions. For instance, during funeral services of our loved ones. What should we do? Should we practice ancestral worship by offering food and drinks to the dead? Should we burn incense and bow ourselves to the dead? Should we bow to idols or pictures of the dead? As believers of our Lord Jesus, and if we love Him, we have to defend our faith and to decline any involvement in any rite or tradition that is contrary to our beliefs. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Amen. The Apostle Paul said that we must always be on our guard to stand firm in our faith in God, obeying His precepts and His commandments. We are to behave like mature, strong, and courageous believers. We must stick to our beliefs even if we have to offend our non-believing loved ones. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation, that is manner and behavior, be as it becometh that is worthy the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast, that is standing firm, in one spirit, one purpose, with one mind, striving together as if we are in combat for the faith of the gospel. As professed believers of the Lord Jesus, we must take a stand and to defend the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, as in Jude verse 3. The second lesson is that we have to clean our backyard before God would use us for holy service. Before God used Gideon to deliver the Israelites from the Midianites, he had to put things in order first. He had to remove the altar to Baal in his house and replace it with the altar to Jehovah God. As for us, we need to remove our idols from our lives. We need to remove our altars to our idols. You may say, hang on, I'm a believer. I have no idol in my life. Then I will ask you this. If you have no idol in your life, why are you not serving Him? Why are you not spending time doing His work? Or why are you paying lip service to Him? So what are our idols? Our idols are our preoccupations and obsessions with money, wealth, creation, houses, work, cars, family, relationships, hobbies, computer games, travels, parties, entertainment, etc. When you put all this first in your life, instead of God, you are not with God. You are actually serving mammon. Our Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Amen. You cannot have two allegiances. God wants you exclusively. Our Lord Jesus also said in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." He also said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Amen. All these preoccupations and obsessions are mammon. You either serve God or the other. Don't be a Sunday Christian only, but be a believer every day. God wants an everyday believer to serve him. Place God first in your life when you want to serve him. Don't be a leader of any church group when you don't have any intention to involve in fellowship, Bible study, and prayer groups, and most importantly, in evangelism. Thirdly, taking from Precept Austin, I'm taking a quote from Precept Austin, "We must have a fleeceless faith and not a faithless fleece in our approach to God's will." In verse 37, Gideon said to God, "Behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor." Here, Gideon was not really striving to learn God's will. This is because God had already revealed his will to him in Judges chapter 6, verses 14 and 16. God had already informed him what was required of him. Then what is the purpose of the fleece test by Gideon? Actually, the use of the fleece by Gideon was a sign that he was not a mature believer, but a man who had some doubts of God's promise, a sign of a man with a very feeble faith. If Gideon had a strong faith, he would have accepted God's commands without resorting to the need for more proofs from God. Some believers often make use of the phrase put out a fleece in order to determine God's will in their decision making. They are asking God to do something specific to confirm his will. Let me give an example also from Precept Austin. Quoting, "It is like the woman who wondered if she should fly to another city, and when she tentatively made her reservation, they told her she would fly on a 747. The next morning, she awoke and looked at her digital clock, and it said 747. So she was convinced God had given her a fleece-like answer. Don't fall into this trap, or else you'll get fleeced. Paradoxically, instead of being an act of faith, such a practice is evidence of unbelief. Yes, God condescended to speak to Gideon's weakness, and he did what Gideon requested. By way of application, God may do that for you, but this is not the level on which God wants to meet and interact with you. Immature faith needs signs for reassurance. A mature saint believes God's word and obeys. Have you ever put out a fleece?" And carrying on, continuing with quoting, "Note that these arguments against putting out a fleece do not mean to imply that God is not able to work through circumstances to confirm his revealed will. For indeed, he is. We need to be careful that we are not using circumstances like Gideon did to test God, especially when we know exactly what God's will is from his word. Gideon knew what God's will for him was." Unquote. Therefore, for us, we should not be seeking signs from God using fleeces. One Bible commentator described it this way, quoting, "They are putting God to the test in a way that is forbidden," unquote. Rather, as we have the Word of God, we should be satisfied to know God's will for us in every situation in our daily lives. Consider Colossians chapter 3, verse 16a. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Amen. Use God's word. Let it stay in your heart. Let the word of Christ be your guide. As a believer, we must not use superstitious means to guide us. If we believe his word and have faith in him, he will bless us with his peace and assurance. And we do not need to put up fleeces to seek for signs. Gideon was commanded to destroy his father's false altar to Baal and to replace it with the altar of Jehovah God. For Gideon, it was a very difficult command. Although it was a command, it was also God's way of testing Gideon to strengthen his faith. He was then commanded to sacrifice his father's prized bullock. With 10 other men, he did all that God had commanded at night. The next morning, there was anger among the men of the city because of the destruction of this false altar and the sacrifice of the bullock. After investigation, they soon discovered that it was Gideon who did it. These men wanted to execute Gideon, but Joash, Gideon's father, refused to hand him over. Then Gideon was made a hero. As the Midianites and Amalekites were preparing another raid on Israel, Gideon called up the Israelites to prepare to confront these plunderers. Due to his fickle faith, Gideon then asked for two signs with the fleece. God graciously performed the two signs for Gideon. There are three take-home lessons from this account of Gideon. The first is that we must take a stand to proclaim and defend our faith in our Lord Jesus. The second is that we have to clean our backyard before God would use us for holy service. And the third lesson is that we must have a fleeceless faith and not a faithless fleece in our approach to God's will. May God bless you all. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and Almighty God, we thank thee for this account of Gideon. There are numerous occasions when we doubt thee, and there have been many times we have not been right with thee. We have also, on many occasions, not put thee first in our lives, in our decision-making, and we love the things of this world and at times obsessed with them. Give us the courage, strength, and wisdom to defend our faith and the gospel, to remove all forms of idols from us, and help us possess a fleeceless faith. May this account of Gideon today help us not only to confess our faith amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ in this church, but to confess and defend our faith in public. In Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.